After spending two Sundays examining the differences between unclean and clean animals, and what animals, if you ate, if you took them from the outside and put them in you, would cause you to be unclean, or if you touched an animal that had died, how that dead animal could cause someone to be unclean, we are now going to turn our attention when it comes to the rules and regulations regarding being clean and unclean to chapters 12 through 15, where we are going to see that a person can become unclean or manifest a defilement, not from the outside, something touching them, but from something within them, just causing them to be unclean. In other words, we see cases of defilement, uncleanness that arise from within someone's own body. And these regulations pertain to uncleanness surrounding, when we look at the text, you're going to notice they surround human reproduction and skin diseases. So these are things which are not personal acts of outright rebellion or moral failure per se, but I think you're going to see that they begin to paint a picture as we progress our way through this study, that those things that pertain to uncleanness that can arise from within, they point us back to the corruption of sin that is within us ever since the fall. Gordon Wyndham highlights this reality when he says, through the Levitical regulations of clean and unclean, we see Israel's statutes or status as a holy nation facing challenges both inside and out. He says, sin is not merely a matter of environment, but of individual failure from within. That's the picture that's painted through these regulations. Pollution arises from the constitution of who we are since the fall. It's not just external, but it is internal as well. And so please keep in mind the living illustration that God is constructing or embedding within the very encampment of Israel. The tabernacle and the surrounding tribes around the tabernacle, now that God himself is committed to dwelling among them in covenant relationship, his presence is there in their midst. You'll recall God had shown up in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he leads Israel out of Egypt. His presence is leading them to Mount Sinai. His presence descends upon Mount Sinai, and after the tabernacle is constructed, God descends from Mount Sinai upon the tabernacle. The very presence of God is there in the camp of Israel. And I want us to review this hybrid chart from our previous study because it illustrates Israel's relationship with God very succinctly. And it illustrates it in a series of gradations from life to death within the camp. As one moves closer to the tabernacle of God's presence, they are closer to life as God originally intended. Life the way that God created it. We were meant to dwell in the presence of God, to have communion and unhindered fellowship with him. That's how it was in the Garden of Eden. And as one moves further away from his presence, outside of the camp, they were closer to death. Uncleanness and death and disease and all that stuff is outside of the camp. Now, this chart is not my own invention, and so I can't take any credit for that. I just looked at the works of Gordon Wyndham and Michael Morales, and they had a couple really cool charts, and I just took those and meshed them together into one chart. And this helps us map out how Israel was set apart as a nation, revealing the way of restoration and redemption to God's presence, the way back to life as God had always intended for humanity, right? Dwelling in the fullness of his goodness and his glory and communion with him. And you'll notice on the far left, a life that is close to God's holy presence there in the tabernacle is presented as normal life. That's normalcy. That's original intention for creation. Life as God always wanted us to experience, the Edenic life, as it were. That's the created normalcy. But the fall and sin introduces an abnormal distortion, an aberration from life as normal, life as God intended, and it creates barriers and separations from his presence. As we can see, the normal human life is one that's intended to be enjoyed in the fullness of God's presence. But in order for that to happen, man must be holy. So sin introduces a problem there. And that is why when we see the priests, or we read about the priests there serving in the tabernacle, every priest had to be holy. They were close to God's presence. Every priest was made holy. What is abnormal to original created order is to be disconnected from God's presence. And because of sin, there are these barriers to gaining access to fellowship with God, to being in his presence. But thanks be to God, right? He's provided a way for humanity to cross those barriers. And that's what we're seeing. Even here in Leviticus, we're seeing God's goodness relationally drawing man to himself. God has provided the way for man to come and approach him. And these gradations of moving closer to him are from unclean to clean to holy. That is the way of Israel's approach to God's presence there at the tabernacle. Also, please note that abnormality on the far right end of the spectrum is presented as being outside the camp, completely detached from God's presence, to the extent that, in a very real sense, it was the abode of death. People who had diseases, the contagious diseases that could not be healed, they were outside of the camp. Israel would bury their dead outside of the camp. It is the grave. It is Sheol. It's the place of death. This is precisely the abnormal pattern of corruption that was introduced into the world through sin, as reflected through the history of Genesis, right? I mean, if you just look back to Genesis and you start reading through Genesis 1 through 3, you go, yeah, that's what happened. Adam and Eve were there. They were enjoying God's presence. Sin enters in, and guess what? Disease and death enter in, and they're cast out of the Garden of Eden. And there's a barrier to God's presence. There's cherubim guarding the way back in. Sin introduced man to the realm of death and disease, being cast out of God's presence. And therefore, death and disease and uncleanness are all located outside the dwelling encampment of God's presence within Israel. And to be in God's presence, that which is unclean must become clean, because only that which is clean can be made holy, i.e., fit to be in God's presence. Now, just as a side note, I said last time, and it's worth saying again, it is not as if cleanness somehow earns you atonement. It's more of a built-in acknowledgement that something is not right. Something is askew from the way things ought to be. Something's wrong. I'm unclean, and I need to be clean. So it's a turning away from uncleanness to cleanness, an acknowledgement that something has to happen in order for me to draw near and receive atonement so that I could be holy in God's presence. And this is the way of life that distinguished and set Israel apart through the laws of uncleanness and cleanness and holiness. Israel's way of life illustrated on a national level the consequences of sin and death. And if we are ever to get back to normal life again, original created intention for life, living in the fullness of God's presence, then we are going to need to move from a position of being unclean to clean to being made altogether holy in the presence of God. And thanks be to God, he has provided a way for that to happen. And that way is through his Son. It's through Israel, through his ultimate covenant relationship that he delivered to all the families of the world in Jesus through the new covenant carved out in him, that all the families of the world can enjoy the fullness of God's presence. After Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? The veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Everyone has full access to God's presence now in Christ. And he alone can make us clean and holy by virtue of his clean and holy life, which conquered death. Conquered death. The very thing sin introduced, he conquered it. Now, this is the paradigm which helps us to make sense of all these seemingly weird and random laws. It's a biblical paradigm. All we're doing is just getting biblical lenses and putting them on and going, okay, now let's look at these rules and regulations. And all of these seemingly weird and random laws are not so weird and random at all. They are purposeful and they make sense with a biblical understanding of created order and the fall and God's redemptive purposes. So now that our minds have this proper redemptive lens on, and we can see the context of how Israel was being set apart, let's read over the first four verses, and then we'll proceed to draw out the meaning from the text. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. After a woman gave birth, she was considered just as unclean as she was during her menstrual cycle. For 7 days, anything she touched became unclean too, until the following evening. So, even a mother, even though it wasn't sin, you know, somehow there's some uncleanness. And for 7 days, if she touched something, then that would be unclean until the next evening. And she was just unclean for 7 days. And then for the next 33 days, she would be unclean in herself. So she wouldn't be allowed to go into the sanctuary because she was unclean. But for those 33 days, she was not considered as the first 7 days, as in the customary period of her impurity. In other words, if she touched something during those 33 days, it wouldn't cause those things to be unclean. And so, a Jewish woman, after giving birth to a male child, was unclean for 40 days, a period of 40 days. Now, obviously, it's not a sin to have a baby, right? I mean, if we're just reading our Bibles from Genesis 1 all the way on through, we go, babies are, you know, they're a blessing from God. You know, the Jewish people, Abraham, like, longs for a child. People want a child. There's no sense in which there's disobedience. And we see that God commands Adam and Eve, before the fall even happens, to be fruitful and multiply. And so being fruitful and multiplying, having kids, is a part of God's original intent for humanity before sin ever even enters into the world. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll look in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Since it is God's desire for humanity to have children, it does seem odd to us when we're just reading through this text for the first time that a woman would be considered unclean after childbirth. We're like, well, it's not a sin. Why in the world is she unclean, right? And so we look at that, and it's puzzling until we begin to look back at God's original good commandment and the subsequent fall. We can see originally that God created man and woman in his image. He created them as image bearers, and as his image bearers, those who were living in perfect harmony and unity with his presence, were to go out into the earth and subdue it. as connected in a living relationship with himself for the blessing, for the glory of God, and for the blessing of others. And that's what God models out for us in the creation week anyways. God, as he's creating, he begins to start making distinctions, and he makes proper distinctions, and then he begins to fill and make life happen through those proper distinctions. And then he even gets Adam and brings him to a place where even after everything had been created, he's like, you know what we can do? We can make even more distinctions, and we can make a garden, and we can cultivate it, and we can help it to be more fruitful. And I'm doing this for you, Adam. And so God models out, you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to, in a living, loving relationship with God, go out into the world, make proper distinctions, and learn how to live life in a way that we would give God glory and we would be a blessing to those around us. We would seek to bring more blessing into the lives of those that are around us. However, since the fall, we are incapable of being perfect image bearers. We are still created in his image. We're just marred image bearers now. Sin has polluted the image of God in us. Every single person is an image bearer. Every single person has an awesome intrinsic value because of this, but sin distorts this reality. We've all become marred and broken, and the sin that is in us distorts the reflection of God's good and positive characteristics in us. It's a distortion that happens. Ever since the fall, instead of filling the earth with human beings who have an innate desire to honor God, right? If things would have just stayed where they were, and Adam and Eve had babies before the fall, there would have been kids born, and their innate desire would have been, hey, let's just honor God and serve him and live as perfect image bearers in the earth and do what he wants. Is that happening now? No way. I mean, just look around. We're not living for the glory of God and to be a blessing to others. We're living for ourselves, and we'll take from others to get what we want. That's what happens now. It's all distorted. Since God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to produce more God-honoring image bearers, it isn't any wonder then that when sin did enter the world for the first time, that their experience of shame after sin manifested itself in an action which caused them to immediately cover their baby-making parts, right? That's what happened. They had a cover-up. They're like, oh no, what do we do? Sin entered in. Oh no, what happened? We can't do what God asked us to do anymore. We're not going to be fruitful and multiply and make more perfect image bearers who are going to go out into the world. It's a big old mess now. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves covering. Everything's a mess now. It's a mess. Look at, and all we're doing, we're just taking what we're told, the history in Genesis, and just bringing this forward so that we can put on the right lenses. Adam and Eve could no longer fulfill what God had asked them to do in the fullest sense anymore. They could only reproduce fallen image bearers. That was a shame. Still image bearers, just marred. Sin is the very thing that introduced humanity to disease, death, and separation from God. These things are all things that we need redemption from. And even though we reproduce in uncleanness, God has graciously promised, even since the fall, he has promised that miraculously, God would supernaturally break through this distorted way of things now, and he would bring a clean Savior to deliver. He would bring one who was free of sin, free of all those problems that were introduced, and he will overcome all of that and crush the works of the enemy. And where do we see this? We see this in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounces curses and judgment upon the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, look at what the text says. It says, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And so the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because You have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, singular, he shall bruise your head, crush or strike your head. This is what God is telling the serpent. And you shall crush or strike his, singular, heel. It's a wonderful promise. In fact, Genesis 13 is referred to in theological circles as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It's the first pronouncement of good news since the fall. A deliverer is going to come. And the first proclamation of good news after the fall is a proclamation of crushing messianic deliverance. He will come. He'll crush it. He'll wipe it out. Over Satan and all the evil he ever thought to introduce into this world through his actions. Notice the text says God will put enmity between his seed and her seed. That is to say that God will put hostility between Satan's offspring and all he has produced and brought forth into this world and her offspring, or the produce or fruit of her body. Now, the phrasing her seed, you need to know this would sound odd in a lot of ways to an ancient Hebrew reading this, to the original audience, because ancient Hebrews typically referred to someone's seed or their offspring. When they referred to someone's offspring, they didn't refer to the mom, they didn't refer to the woman, they referred to the man. So this is the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of David, you know? Not referring to the woman. So immediately we're introduced to one who is a very unique offspring. He's a very unique. We are told it's going to be a male offspring, a single male offspring, that somehow, when this unique male offspring comes into the world, it's going to be more apt for us to say, he's the offspring of a woman than he is of his father. We're just given these clues here in the text. And we're told that he will defeat Satan, and the very nature of his defeat implies, because Satan introduced, he tempted Adam and Eve to sin, tempted people to fall away. He was the first one to fall into sin. The very nature of his defeat implies that he will overcome where Adam and Eve failed. He will not give in to sin. He will not be born into sin, and he will not fall into sin. He will triumph over sin utterly and completely. Now, can you think of someone who can fit that description? Think of someone who fits that description. I think we all know it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who fits this description. He is the promised supernatural one that will be born free of sin and will never give in to sin, because this one will ultimately be the promised seed who delivers us from all that the enemy has introduced, all the problems, everything that we've given into. He will triumph over it. And he will deliver us from the realm of death and the grave back into a full, living, reconciled relationship with the Lord of life. That's a very hopeful promise just given to us there in Genesis. Hopefully, the uncleanness surrounding childbirth starts to seem a little less weird at this point, and it actually starts to make a little more sense in the grand plan of God's redemption. And we are told that the woman would be unclean for 7 days. Then the male child would need to be circumcised on the 8th day. And here again is another seemingly odd or weird, or as some skeptics put it, just a cruel practice. Oh, I guess God's some sort of sadist, you know. He's just out for just weird practices. And so we hear this stuff, and then it was like, well, why is God so concerned with the Israelites circumcising their males? And why do they need to be circumcised on the 8th day? You know, if you just kind of rush past things, everything's like, oh, it just seems odd or out of place. But we connect it back to redemptive history, and there's actually purpose and meaning into it. I don't think that Adam and Eve fully understood the necessity contained within the proto-evangelium that there was going to be a virgin birth. But they did long for one of Eve's offspring to be the promised seed who would deliver them. In fact, it makes perfect sense to us when we're reading through when Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel, when Seth comes into the world, she's like, oh, you know, here's another one. I've given another male. Why is she excited? She's excited because God told them that through you, a promised deliverer is coming. They're like, maybe we know it's not Cain. You know, it's like we know we write him off the list. Maybe it's this one. This promised hope is traced all the way on through the Bible from Adam and Eve to Abraham to David on down to Jesus. But let us think back to when God instituted the sign of circumcision. He implemented the sign of circumcision when he established his covenant relationship with Abraham. You remember when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? He called him out to give him a land, to make him into a great nation, that from his descendants, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham's life is connected all the way on back to Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, this is what we read. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now there it is again. He says, in you, or from you, or through your lineage, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you and I know how this gets fulfilled. It gets fulfilled through, ultimately, Jesus. Jesus is the one who's connected back to David, connected back to Abraham, connected all the way on back to Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 through 5, it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Now, Abraham had to wait a long time. God told him, I'm going to take you to a land and I'm going to turn you into a great nation. That hadn't happened. He's like, oh, that Eliezer could get the inheritance, my servant. You know, I don't have a child, Lord. And he's like, no, Eliezer is not going to get your inheritance. I'm going to give you a son, one from your own body. In verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And then as you turn to chapter 17, God institutes the sign of circumcision, of this his descendants, this in him to be a blessing to the whole world. And this offspring that's going to come is going to be supernatural, right? It's going to be miraculous. Why? Because Abraham is 100 years old. He's past the age where he can bear children. And Sarah is 90 years old. She's past the age where she can bear children. And they're given the sign of circumcision. Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And that covenant involves a miraculous offspring through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And there he is doing it again, right? Versus Eleazar, maybe Sam, then it's Ishmael. Verse 19, then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And then he finished talking with him. And God went up from Abraham. Not only does this covenant, this sign of the covenant, for this promise of blessing tie all the way on back to Adam and Eve, it involves a miraculous birth that we can see very clearly right here in Abraham's life. There is going to be a miraculous birth. Abraham cannot do it in his own strength. He cannot produce the offspring in his own strength. And it's going to involve then the removal of a portion of flesh, which is known in ancient days, nor even in our days, to cause uncleanness and infection on that particular organ, right? And we know from Genesis chapter 3 that the seed that is to come, the seed that is to be the deliverer, must be an altogether clean birth. Can't be unclean. It's going to be a clean, miraculous birth, a birth untouched from the fall of Adam and Eve, if he is to be the one who conquers Satan and sin. Circumcision is a sign that looks back to that promise. It's an acknowledgement that we can't do it in our strength, and God is miraculously going to produce a clean offspring. That's what he's going to do. And so now all of a sudden, circumcision is like, oh, wait a minute. It actually really does make a lot of sense why this would be a sign, because it's pointing to the arrival of the Messiah. The arrival of one who will defeat sin, that will come through the line of Abraham, through Israel. And he will be altogether clean and free of sin. Now, Israel cannot do that in their own strength. And so, the dirty flesh is removed as they wait and hope for a supernatural offspring to come that will deliver them. I hope you guys, are you guys tracking with me so far? I hope you're able to track with just the thought. And that's all we're doing is we're just taking what Genesis 1 through 3 is saying, and then we're just kind of bringing that through the scripture, and now we're looking at the rules and regulations in this light. Now, why do they wait for the eighth day? Now, I'll be honest with you. You are going to find all kinds of reasons as to why they're supposed to do it on the eighth day. And just to tell you on the front end, scripture never specifically tells us why. But there are hints, there's clues as to why they would do this on the eighth day. Let me just share with you a few reasons that Jewish people think that circumcision happens on the eighth day. Four reasons I found, all from rabbinical sources. They believe that, one, it's medical. There's medical reasons that on the eighth day, vitamin K is higher in infants' bodies, and that helps with clotting. And so just to do that it's the most physically beneficial day to do that. Two, because the mom was ritually unclean for 7 days, right? If she touched stuff, it would cause things to be unclean, at least until evening. Mom touches the baby, that's unclean, but when evening comes, then that was gone. And on the eighth day, when she's touching stuff, she's not causing things to be polluted, so she could join in on the celebration. And since 8 is a number, some think, fourth reason, since 8 is a number higher than 7, the next number higher than 7, right? That makes sense. I took math a long time ago. I think that's right. It's the next number higher than 7, and since we see 7 as a number of completeness within the Old Testament, you know, God created the heaven and earth, the physical realm, in 6 days, and then rested on the seventh, and it was completed in that time. And there's other ways in which we see 7 as a number of completeness or wholeness. Since 8 is the number beyond that, it represents a number that's incomprehensible or infinity, or it's like an eternal number. And since the covenant's eternal, the sign of the covenant has this eternal significance. And then lastly, I think this one hits closest to home, and I think there's more to this that we could flesh out. That is, if you wait 8 days, right? Any time you wait 8 days once a baby was born into the world, this child that has now exited the womb and is in the physical world outside the womb, they would experience at least one Sabbath if you wait 8 days. And so you'd have to wait. There's a completed Sabbath, and then after that, then you would go ahead and circumcise. And the reason I say that this hits closest to the mark is because what I'm trying to do is I'm looking back from what we do already know in Genesis, working up to Leviticus. And when we look back at God's original created order, all of his working, everything that he did, especially when he created everything good and it was all there and man was created in the fullness of God's image and they could enjoy him in unbroken fellowship, God rested and man was to enter into that rest. And we were just supposed to enjoy God, love him, and go out into the world and take dominion. And that was the state that we should be, just enjoying God. That's the original intent. But sin, after that Sabbath, we don't know exactly what day, right? But after the seventh day, a disruption was introduced. A problem was introduced, and now we need to be redeemed back to that original rest. So we're waiting for a rest to come. Another rest, like the rest that God provided the first time where he created everything and we could enjoy the fullness of his presence and everything could be an expression out of that. Now we're waiting for a rest to come. Israel was waiting for a rest to come. And we know where that rest comes from. It comes from Jesus. It comes from Jesus. So, sin causes a disruption after the Sabbath. And now we are looking for God to bring a promised son of a miraculous birth. This is a pronouncement that's made after the Sabbath. A new work has to begin for God, right? Man blew it. Sin entered the world, and now God makes another proclamation. Don't worry, I got this handled. There's another work that's going to happen, and it's a work to redeem and bring you back into a new rest with me. Therefore, and it is my conjecture, I'll be honest on the front end with that, it's my conjecture, but I think it is well within the confines of the unfolding history of Scripture. I believe God's command to circumcise a male child on the eighth day is to be on the eighth day because it's intended to be a sign, one that points that there's a need for a miraculous offspring that's going to be born clean and free of sin. And it's nothing that can happen in the strength of our own flesh. And this male offspring is coming in order to redeem that which was introduced after the original Sabbath, that which brought disruption to the original Sabbath rest that we were supposed to enter into. So God commands this to happen on the eighth day so that we can anticipate a new Sabbath, a deliverer who will come and allow us to enter back into a new Sabbath rest where we can once again enjoy the fullness of God's presence. So now let's look back at the rest of the regulations surrounding the birth of a female child. Verse 5, but if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. 2 weeks, and then 66 days. So it's twice as long, and almost immediately, skeptics read this text, and they're inclined to go, see, do you see? God looks down on women. You know, and he favors boys, and that's obviously true because a woman would be unclean for twice as long if she gave birth to a female child than she would a male child, and so God's just a chauvinist, you know. That tends to be what we're told from skeptics. They just read it, and they think that's what's going on. But you and I, we know better. We know God's not like that, And also, we've been reading our Bibles from the beginning, working on all the way through, and guess what? We know from Genesis chapter 1 that he created man in his own image, and it says male and female, he created them. Man and woman are equally created in the image of God. We have equal value, equal worth in the eyes of God, although we have some separate and distinct roles. There are some different roles, but the value, the worth is the same. We're all image bearers. And additionally, we have some good reasons to believe that the number 40 carries significance for the completion of a time of testing or judgment. That 40 days or 40 years closes out a time of testing or judgment. I want you to listen to the following statement from Got Questions website. And they're on the significance of the number of 40. It says, quote, here are some examples of the Bible's use of the number 40 that stress the theme of testing or judgment. In the Old Testament, when God destroys the earth with water, he causes it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. After Moses killed the Egyptian, he fled to Midian, where he spent 40 years in the desert tending flocks. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses interceded on Israel's behalf for 40 days and 40 nights. The law specified a maximum number of lashes a man could receive for a crime, right? When punishment or judgment was dished out, the set limit was 40. The Israelite spies took 40 days to spy out Canaan until they came in and God brought judgment on those who were in the land. The Israelites wandered for 40 years. Before Samson's deliverance, Israel served the Philistines for 40 years. Goliath taunted Saul's army for 40 days before David arrived to slay him. When Elijah fled from Jezebel, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. Jonah prophesies 40 days until judgment comes. And in the New Testament, Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and there were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and the day of Pentecost. So here's the point. Knowing this, knowing what the Bible says about that, couldn't it just be that waiting 40, there a period of uncleanness for 40 days when it was a boy is intended to cause the Israelites to anticipate that maybe judgment will be brought to completion with the birth of this one? This, God, we're looking for a male child. They don't have all the details fleshed out like we do, where we know, hey, it was the virgin birth and it was Jesus. Maybe with this one, judgment will come to an end and redemption will come. And maybe, just maybe, couldn't it be that when a female child was born, that the uncleanness lasted twice as long because they knew it was going to be a male deliverer that would come, but God would use a female to bring forth that deliverer. So they would know when a female was born, she's not going to be the one, but perhaps she'll be the one that will give birth to the deliverer later. So they would wait twice as long. Couldn't that just be a very reasonable explanation as to what is going on with the text? In fact, that makes a whole lot more sense out of the redemptive history that we've seen in the text than just to simply assume, oh, God's a chauvinist and he just denigrates women. Couldn't it be further from the truth? Couldn't it be further from the truth? God loves every man, every woman, every boy, every child equally, and he has sent forth his son to die for us all so that we can be redeemed back to him. Even though the baby is never considered unclean, only the mother, and even though it's not a sin to have babies, by virtue of our fallen nature, we reproduce sinners. We have a defilement problem from within, don't we? We really do. There's something wrong with our very nature from the way it originally was back in the garden, and we need to be rescued from that. We need a Savior to come and deliver us from that type of defilement. And isn't it wonderful where we just see Mom presenting a burnt offering and a sin offering in Leviticus 12, verse 6, when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or a female, and if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering, the other as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. And so a purification offering or sin offering, and if you've been with us through the book of Leviticus, the sin offering really did point to a purification or a cleansing offering, that somehow pollution has been introduced into the camp or into the sanctuary of God's dwelling, and so a sin offering would cleanse that. And even though the woman was not even entering into the sanctuary area, and even though the child was just born in the camp outside of the tabernacle area, there's a recognition that, oh man, we're reproducing little sinners, and this is just bringing more defilements into the world, and that needs to be cleaned up. And so she would make these offerings, a burnt one and a sin offering. And we know that Joseph and Mary were poor because if you could, you would bring a lamb for the burnt offering. If you were poor, you would have to bring a pigeon or a dove. And that's what Joseph and Mary bring. And thankfully, when Mary goes to offer up a purification offering for when she gives birth to Jesus, I think the purification offering just points forward to that point. It's not that Jesus introduced sin, you know, it's not like another sinner was born. He was born clean, altogether different, right? Joseph and Mary knew that. He was born altogether different. He was conceived altogether different, and he was born free of sin. But it looks forward to the offering that he was going to make, where sin would be one day completely eradicated from our midst. Because in Christ, the defilement within us can be removed and the image of God can be restored. Immediately, we are placed in a position where we are reconciled to God the Father and we can enjoy his presence. And Christ's pure, sinless life becomes our pure, sinless life. And as we walk with Christ, as we're in Christ, progressively and practically, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. We're still marred image bearers. And yet, as we walk with Christ, he's helping us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and by the Spirit walk with him and produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And in the future, we're going to be transformed altogether, where there's going to be no more defilement interfering with us or the world that we live in. And I can't wait for that day, because I hate, even the more I walk with the Lord, you know, the more and more I hate sin within me. I just hate it. I hate that I'm the cause of so many problems. I hate that. So God, just, I want this thing gone. And thanks be to God in Christ, it will be gone when we have our resurrected bodies. And that's a tremendous hope. I believe that's the intention as we're looking at these laws of clean and unclean, and as they relate to skin diseases and reproduction, they're intended to point us to Jesus, where our ultimate hope is to lie. So let's trust in him, because we no longer need to trust in these rituals anymore. The promised clean deliverer has come. The one all of this stuff was pointing to has come. And so now we no longer need to engage in these practices. We need to turn to the one who has fulfilled them and trust in him. And that's where we're going to rest our hope. That's where we're going to rest our faith, is in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you today that we have opportunity to worship you and even look to the Old Testament and see through the rules and regulations of being clean and unclean and how they point to you. And we can see, Lord, that you have promised long ago that you would start another work after that first Sabbath to bring us back into a reconciled relationship with yourself, where we can enter into a finished rest, a finished work that is found in Christ. And Lord, it's to him that we turn, and it's to him that we lift our voices and our hearts and our lives to, and we worship him in Jesus' name. Amen.